Now to our scripture lessons. They are printed for you in the bulletin. I will read in the order listed, beginning with the Gospel according to Luke. The 15th chapter, verses 21 through 32. This is the conclusion of what should be a familiar parable to most of us. If not, I would encourage you to go back to the beginning of Luke 15 and read from the beginning to get the entire context for these verses. But I begin, as I say, at verse 21. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And continuing from Galatians, the 4th chapter. I'll actually begin with the 29th verse to mark the transition in thought of chapter 3. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And again, from Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning in the 14th verse, and then skipping to verse 32. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands. For there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. For we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. They were back this morning. I call them our deer. A doe and her fawn, who is nearly reaching her maturity. But they wander through our neighborhood. They've adopted it. And periodically, they show up in our backyard and bed down under the pine trees in the back. A few days ago, they were there. Today, just finding a place for shelter from the snow. A few days ago, they were there, and it just struck me. It's a pleasant sight. I don't think about deer ticks in those moments. I just prefer to think about how lovely this is. And that morning, in my own personal devotions, reading in Every Moment Holy, there's a section in that volume for short prayers for the practice of the presence of God, practicing the presence of God. And there was one titled Upon an Unexpected Sighting of Wildlife. And having just seen our deer, I went to it. It's one line long. I was tempted to use it for the pastoral prayer this morning, but I thought, no, that's too short. I'd have shocked them. But here's the prayer. O Christ, who sustains all wild creatures, care also for me, thy child. I was not expecting that. I was struck with a force by the transparency of the appeal, by the simplicity and sincerity, the childlikeness of this appeal, who looks out on the deer and says, wow, God, you take care of them, you feed them, you give them shelter in the snow. Please take care of me like that, as your child. Do you ever have doubts? Do you ever have moments when you're just not sure you are his child? Or if you think that you are, do you have moments when you think, well, I haven't been a very good child lately. Maybe my father isn't really very happy with me right now. Does that ever creep into the back of your mind? It does me. It did that day. That morning. And it was this prayer that pulled me home. It was very fitting, this prayer. And if we really stop and contemplate not only the content of the prayer, but the truth that undergirds it, this notion that we are adopted children of God, daughters and sons. It's really kind of staggering if you think about it. And especially in the face of the ways in which we may have doubts about its truth. We're not cooking the books. This is not diverting attention from the holiness of God. On the contrary, as we heard from the scriptures we read today, this is black letter scripture, that the holy God, who is the sovereign King of the universe, says to you and me that by faith in Christ, he takes us in. He adopts us as his own. He showers us with a love that he created us to feel, that he designed, hardwired into us to experience, to desire this sense of belonging. It's always curious to me whenever the thing that stands out to me is because our family enjoys sunset so much, especially over the water, especially up at the lake. When we go up and we're around other people and it's a particularly beautiful sunset, and as often happens in those moments, people are moved, yes? They are moved with a sense of awe and beauty and wonder, and somebody will inevitably start to clap. And that's really the appropriate response. But I find myself wondering, who are you applauding? Who are you praising for their performance as an artist in this moment? Do you know? And yet, in moments like that, whether we are believers or not, all of us have an instinct that is built in that responds to those prompts of beauty. That we who have heard the call of Christ and respond to him by faith understand to be the invitation to come in and to join in a relationship with the Father, who is the creator, the artist, who made that sunset. Why is this perspective so important? Because it is this truth of our adoption that is the glue that holds the two other essential gospel truths that we are considering in this, my final series. Those two truths being justification, and which we looked at a couple weeks ago, and sanctification, which starting next week we'll look at in three different aspects in the weeks to come. Justification is the foundation stone of our faith. It is the point on which all else in our faith turns. On its truth rests the drama that unfolds in the court of heaven concerning our eternal fate. You have the characters in the scene, the king, perfect and holy, his law, an extension of his character. That law projected into your life and mine is the standard by which our lives will be judged. You have the heir, the son, the fully divine and fully human one, the only human ever to satisfy his father's legal and just demands, earning as no other human being can the right to live eternally in glory by his father's side. And then we see them come together, and we see this agreement between the Father and the Son, that he, the Son, would willingly and lovingly set aside what he earned before the law and provide his legal standing before the law to our account. And he would receive our standing before the law to his account, our standing, which demands death. That death being manifested in his crucifixion, this double imputation, the imputation of his righteousness to us and our guilt to him, is the only basis on which anyone can enter glory with him. And that is joy, to be sure. When we come alive to its truth and implications, we are set free from the imprisonment we have experienced to our sin, to our guilt, to our shame. Therein is freedom. This justification then is rooted in law. It's rooted in God's law. Our justification is called by theologians forensic for this reason. It relates to our legal standing before God in the face of a crime we have committed against Him. Christ's death, therefore, satisfies the lawful and just requirements of God's character that we be righteous in His sight and that our guilt receive its due, its just due. Christ's resurrection, furthermore, indicates that justice has been forever satisfied, our guilt atoned for, never to be raised as an issue against us again. Somebody say amen. That is gloriously good news. Sanctification carries the same issue forward beyond the legal requirements to the moral realities. We do not enter heaven merely legally righteousness, and this is a hit on our doctrine of justification from some quarters, primarily from Rome, from the Roman Church, some of whose theologians call our doctrine of justification a legal fiction. Where's the substance of good works that prove you're worthy to enter glory? That's a fair question. And we answer it in our understanding of sanctification. On the basis of the reconciliation that Christ has brought to pass, God now sets to work to begin the process of transforming us in fact, indeed, morally, by the power of His Spirit, to bring us increasingly into line with His law, His character, but not merely as a function of our efforts. It's not a case where God brings you this far and you've got to carry it through to the end. God carries us from the beginning to the end completely. Instead, our transformation itself, while involving our efforts, still relies ultimately on the power of His Spirit alone to make it happen. As Jack Miller has said, it must be by grace. By grace, through faith in Christ, we are both justified and subsequently sanctified. And that's good news. And very often in our settings, those are the twin emphases in our teaching, our preaching, our discipleship. And when those two emphases are made without the one we're focusing on today, we miss something vital. What can happen in the sequence that moves us from embracing our justification to engaging our sanctification is that we sometimes skip this essential gospel truth. While by faith alone we rejoice rightly in Christ's sacrifice and His reward of the resurrection, and we rightly draw courage by that same faith from the Holy Spirit as He undertakes to transform us, a process not always easy. Can you testify to that? A process not always easy and not always pleasant, but always meaningful and enriching. Nevertheless, without the mediating truth of adoption, a dynamic sometimes creeps in, a dynamic that renders our sense of God to be exclusively legal and moral and not relational. And if we are left on that plane in dealing with God, our spirits can wither even as we trust Him. How can this be? Because we were not created to be merely righteous and just in our standing and character before God. No, we were made to love Him who loved us into existence. Think about that for just a second. Have you ever asked, why did God create? More specifically, have you ever asked, why did God create me? Anybody? Has that ever been a question that's crossed your mind? There's only one legitimate answer. Now, in our circles, we will say it's for His own glory. Well, yes. But again, to lay emphasis on his glory without equal and perhaps even stronger emphasis on his love, his glory comes across as brittle and egotistical. His glory is in his love. Do we see that? Do we feel that? Do we engage with the imagination to enter into an inquiry about the depth and breadth and height and length of his love? That's not cheesy. That's not a Hallmark sentiment. It is a robust love. It's not like any other love we know in this life. It's massive. We are made to love him who loved us into existence in the first place. Our sin, our guilt and shame rendered us not only enemies, but far worse. Our sin made us orphans. Destitute. Defeated, bereft of comfort and hope, and like street kids who have been abandoned to their fate, we scratch for our existence, trusting no one and being untrustworthy ourselves. It is a wretched existence, and it is one we were never designed to experience. And yet, how many of us have? Thus, when the Apostle Paul announces to us that on the basis of Christ's justifying work on our behalf, he then draws us in as sons and daughters. When we realize that we have a name and a place in a loving family, when we realize that God is indeed our loving Father, when we realize that his love is not aloof or distant, but is passionate and is given with abandon, that he shouts for joy when we come home, that he lavishes us with a love we have not yet the capacity to understand, much less fully embrace. When we see his joy simply because we are home. Beloved, we cannot see him solely as a just and gracious law keeper or as a moral and gracious transformer of us whom he made and is now remaking. He is that Father. That good and joyful and loving and determined and powerful and nurturing Father, the kind of Father that many of us have difficulty imagining as real, much less as ours. And yet he is. This is why Jesus taught us to pray from the outset to our Father. Take that in. We are in a relationship with someone who takes us as his own, his sons and daughters. As such, we are now in a new family where we learn new customs, new traditions, new ways of relating to each other and to others yet outside our home. We learn that our transformation is not a series of tests of our performance. Let me say that again. We learn that our transformation is not a series of tests of our performance, but a series of joyous opportunities for us to test and approve what God's will is, the good, the pleasing, the perfect. We learn to love and to receive love. We learn to forgive and to ask forgiveness. We learn that our dignity and value and worth is intrinsic, not based on whether or not our performance is up to code. Our dignity, value, and worth are eternal because our Father says so. Period. Isn't it nice to know that in one case at least, when the answer God gives to us is, because I said so, it's a joyful moment. It's an affirmation of our standing with Him as His children. We learn to go deeper with each other in a lifelong process of learning not only to trust Him more, but to trust each other more as we trust Him more. That process involves risk, and sometimes, often, in fact, we mess it up. Right? That was not a rhetorical question. Sometimes, often, in fact, we mess up. Right? We fail, often spectacularly, but because we are His daughters and sons, we are never beyond recovery. That prodigal son, that little brat brother, makes that case. And the older resentful brother is still sought by the father of them both. We are brothers, like it or not. I would love for Christ to have told us more of the story. How did the brothers do after Dad said that they were there together and might just as well learn to get along? What must those conversations, those encounters, have been like? And in one sense, we already know. For beloved, you and I, we are the end of the story. Our story completes the lingering question of how they got along. So here's the good news. Our Father did not come out to meet us and entreat us to come in just so that we could endure one another in sibling rivalry and resentment. Oh, there's a party. How many comedians make their trade making jokes about going home for Thanksgiving to be with the family? Oh, please. That is not what God did. He comes out to meet us and entreats us to come in so that we can learn and grow and rejoice in being sibling allies, not rivals. Those brothers and sisters who have each other's backs, those who bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, together, because we remember what it means to be alone and destitute, and we never want to go back to that ash heap. We want to stay and build and endure with one another, for one another, because our Father loves us so. We can do this in our homes. We can do this in growing small groups, by ongoing signs of visible support, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, inviting our neighbors into the warmth of that portion of our wider family. We can do so when we gather as a congregation, even on a snowy day like this, mindful of one another's needs and tender-hearted toward each other as we gather with our Father to worship Him and rejoice in our being together, always mindful of others who may yet be struggling as orphans to find that home that they, like us, need so much. This is the great power of our adoption as children of God. This is our hope and our legacy. This is our freedom, knowing the promise of our Father who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, and will with Him give us all things because we are His children. He raised his son, not merely because he earned it, but because in his great love for the son, his love knew that he would get him back, and with him, get us back too. It is my prayer for you, Harvest Church, that you thrive in this freedom. In the freedom of your adoption as daughters and sons, as brothers and sisters, you need each other like this. And Medina needs you to be like this. Now more than ever, to love like this, as siblings of the true older brother who comes out with the father and welcomes us home. Welcomes us home. Welcomes us home. Welcome home. To this elder brother we pray, O Christ, who sustains all wild creatures, care also for me, thy child. It is this elder brother who invites, encourages us, and teaches us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil. But thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please, beloved, please, think about that.